Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess our sins, to prepare ourselves to receive that which God has so graciously given that we might understand Him. Let's pray. Father, You are unchanging, and You delight in unchanging love. We thank You that You do not change, that You don't change Your purposes, that You don't change Your love, simply because we change. Father, we thank You this morning for Terry and Linda Davis and their role in carrying the good news of the gospel to Papua New Guinea. We also bring before You the many people that work with them in this labor: Gideon, Bamasa and his wife Hannah. Father, we ask that You would give them wisdom as they speak. Give them boldness to carry the message and grant them a bountiful harvest. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Phil Congdon and the New Braunfels Bible Church. We ask that they would be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit as a result of their continuing maturity and growth in Your Word. Be with Pastor Phil as he seeks to lead that body in Your will. Give him clarity as he studies and teaches, so that through him, Your word is implanted in them to continue to sprout and bear fruit. Lord, we pray this morning for Mark Jones and the Hays County Commissioners, for Congressman Williams, for Governor Abbott, President Obama. Lord, we continue to ask that You would give them wisdom in how to lead our nation in these difficult times. Lord, You've raised them up. You've put them where they are to this day for this purpose. Let them meet that task. Let them discharge their responsibilities with honor and integrity. So too, Father, we ask that they would come to know and understand the truth regarding Your Son and put their trust in Him. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that we would not simply have the 10 righteous men that Abraham asked for in his clemency upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, we ask that the body of Christ here would overflow with those who seek to please You, those who serve You in truth, growing in maturity, and that the love and compassion of Your Son would spill over through Your church upon those who do not yet know the depth of Your grace through Your Son, so that they too would put their trust in Your Son and grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your grace upon us and Your beloved. As we're here this morning, some of our body are not. We have been looking at the joy of the resurrection and the promise inherent in having Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We know the confidence that each and every brother and sister in Christ has of being with Your Son when we depart. Yet even with that confidence, there is sorrow of loss and separation. We come before You with confidence as those who are in Your household, to ask for Your comfort and compassion upon the Christian family with the passing of Diana yesterday. We bring before You as well Carol and Rafat and their family, asking for the same comfort and compassion upon them. Father, we also pray for the Schultz family with the passing of Mark's father, Frank. And yet, finally, also for Mark's sister, Heidi, and her family with the passing of her brother-in-law and her mother-in-law. Father, strengthen their faith through these trials. Let them lean wholly upon You. And for those of us that are around these families, I ask that You would give us the right words to speak, that our love for them would be readily apparent as we try to support and help them through this time of separation and loss. Father, we always look forward to the appearance of Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and in His name we pray, amen. This is it. It's the last week. We are at the end of our summary of the book of Luke. We're going to look over again the events leading up to and including Jesus' death, His resurrection and ascension. And we're going to see it as the fulfillment of all that Scripture has foretold, as preparation for sending forth the apostles to proclaim the kingdom to all nations. So this is the last week you're going to have to look at this slide. We're going to see how Luke is, how he completes his development of these four primary themes: of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and the Son of God, the necessity of his suffering and death, the necessity of his resurrection and ascension, and the preparation for the necessity of the witness to the nations that will be seen in the book of Acts. We're going to start in chapter 19, verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So last week we ended with Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Now we see his arrival. And the disciples treat Jesus with the kingly honor that is rightfully his. Right? They praise God for the demonstrations of his power that he has made through Jesus. And here they quote the first half of Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, they modify that mildly. They say, "The King." All right. "Blessed is the King." All right. They recognize, acknowledge Jesus as the one who comes in God's name. All right. So, and they make this as an explicit statement. He is King. He is Messiah. And this proclamation by the disciples stands in a very stark and condemning contrast with Jerusalem's failure to greet Jesus in the same way. All right? And here we need to remember what time of year this is happening. Why is Jesus there? It's because it's Passover. Everybody goes to Jerusalem for Passover. So when Jerusalem fails to recognize and embrace Jesus as Messiah, that's everybody. Right? The whole nation is there. Even the ones that have come in from out of town, so to speak, they're all there. And they don't. They don't recognize him. Now, Luke's use of this verse here is important because it recalls what we saw last week in Luke 13:35 when Jesus foretold to Jerusalem, says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" All right, so here the disciples say it, but Jerusalem doesn't. So Jesus has already said, "You will not see me." Right? So this shortcoming on their part is the first half of fulfillment of that prophecy, because they don't see Jesus. They don't recognize him. And that's going to continue until Israel changes their view, until they acknowledge who he is. And of course, the Pharisees, true to form, right, they demand that Jesus silence the disciples from their messianic proclamation. It's offensive to them. Right? And this reflects their overall rejection of Jesus Christ, their perpetual antagonism against his ministry. Right? Jesus does a kind of a, if things were... or a different way. If things were different, if Jerusalem had welcomed him, they'd know peace. Right? But instead, their punishment for their failure to acknowledge him as Messiah is that they would not have peace. Right? Instead, they would have destruction. Right? And this continues to develop Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as the King. Right? And develops Israel's rejection that leads right up to his crucifixion. Chapter 19, verse 47 through chapter 20, verse 8. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. On one of the days, while he was teaching the gospel in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the animosity of the chief priests and scribes has progressed to such a level that now they're seeking actively to get rid of Jesus. Right? And their efforts to this point have been stymied because of Jesus' popular support, which there's a little irony there. The people are interested in what he had to say, but they wouldn't acknowledge him as Messiah. So there's that dichotomy there. Here we see the leaders demanding that Jesus tell them from whom he has derived his authority. Remember, he has just cleared the temple of the money changers, of those that are selling the animals for sacrifice. Right? And this question implies that Jesus doesn't have the authority to do what he has just done. He doesn't have the authority to stand there and preach in the temple. Of course, we as readers of Luke, We recognize that Luke has been very explicit as to who Jesus is, where he gets authority. He's the Son of God. He teaches with God's authority. He acts with God's power. He does what God wants him to do. All right? Now, at this point, Jesus denies them an explicit answer. All right? Rather, he asks them a question and puts them in a conundrum. And if you remember, that the wrong answer here could legitimately lead to their execution. Right? The people recognized John as a prophet, and he was. Right? So if they recognize that, well, if we deny John, we're in trouble, and if we approve of John, then we have to approve of Jesus. And so they simply say nothing at all. Right? And because they don't say anything, yeah, Jesus doesn't say anything. Chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they may catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in the saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So these same men, they're now trying to arrest Jesus. They're trying to entrap him. And their purpose is to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities, over to Pilate. Right? We've seen that purpose foretold. Jesus has already said, this is what they're going to do. And then we see here, this is what they're trying to do. And here they ask Jesus a question, and this the way they phrase this, it's intended to be a yes-no question. And either way, either answer, Jesus gets in trouble. That's the way they've presented this. If he says, yes, pay your taxes to Rome, well, then he simply offends all the Jews, he especially the zealots. So he loses his popular support. If he says no, he's in trouble with the Romans and he can get arrested. Either way, they win. This is a win-win situation for them, a lose-lose situation for Jesus. That's the plan. And yet, it doesn't work out that way. Right? Jesus isn't caught by their treachery. He answers their trap with wisdom. And again, they're left speechless. There's nothing for them to say. Looking to verses 27 to 40. Now there came to him of some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." All right, Luke's comment as a narrator here about the Sadducees lets us know this isn't about brothers and a wife. This is about the resurrection. Right? But the Sadducees present this story, and I got to say, honestly, this is one of my favorite little vignettes in Luke here. The Pharisees have failed in their efforts to trap Jesus. Well, you know, that's the Pharisees. Sadducees are going to do it right. All right. They're going to show Jesus for the person they think him to be. All right. And here they ask this question, and Luke gives this to us, developing the theme of the resurrection. All right. They present this scenario that's based on Jewish Levirate law. All right. And that law was for the purpose of preserving a family's inheritance. Remember, the land was given to families. All right. And so this is the point of this is to keep that land in the family. All right. It's to preserve the family name. Right. That's the whole point. All right. And they take this law and they push it to an absurd extreme. All right. But the principle they're asking about really is the same, whether this woman was married simply twice or all seven times. The principle is the same. All right. And their question's intended here to logically disprove the viability of believing in the resurrection on the basis of this law. Verses 27 to 40, or I'm sorry, 34 to 40. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Right. So this question from the Sadducees, it comes as a result of their inherent focus on this age. We know from Matthew says, because you don't understand Scripture and you don't understand God's power. Right? So there's varying influences here, but they're focused on here, now, and how things work here and now. And they can't bifurcate between now and the future and recognize that things in the future may be just a little different than they are now. Those who will be resurrected won't marry, right? Whether man or woman, you know, the marrier being given in marriage, that's the male-female right there. Right? And the reason that's the case is because there will be no more death. Right? Marriage is inherently tied to death because death is the end-limiting boundary. Right? Till death do us part. Well, you take away death and marriage as marriage can't work, can't function, because it's a contract that has an end boundary. So there is no marriage in heaven because there's no more death. With the resurrection, you know, it's appointed to a man once to die, not again and again and again. You're resurrected and no more death. So there's no more marriage. All right. But Jesus goes on to show that, yeah, you really don't even understand Scripture. He goes back to the Mosaic Law because it said, you see, he's only accepted the Mosaic Law, the first five books. That was the only Scripture they acknowledged. And so he goes to them, and the part that they are willing to recognize as authoritative, and he says, even in the Mosaic Law, one can find resurrection of the dead because God's self-identification. He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Right? And as with everyone else, the Sadducees, they're silenced. And we get to the point where nobody's willing to try and trick Jesus because they all end up looking like idiots. So here in this passage, we have this affirmation of the truth of the resurrection in general as a preparation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pressing ahead to verses 41 to 44. And then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? These gentlemen have been asking Jesus tricky questions. Right? Jesus does the same to them. He puts them in a conundrum. Right? And this question is about the identity of the Messiah. He challenges their cultural framework here that the ancestor is always superior to the descendant. Right? We honor our fathers and our mothers and our grandfathers and our grandmothers and our great-grandfathers and so on. The ancestor is always superior to the descendant, and yet there's this common acceptance that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. People recognize that that's what Scripture says. Right? So here Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. It was a known messianic psalm. Right? It points out David's reverence, David's honor for the one whom God would honor. Right? The Lord says to my Lord. And here Jesus' own question it deals with the question of identity, the issue of identity. But he does it with a different method. Rather than saying, he's asking. Right? But the answer should be readily apparent. Right? And of course, we as readers of Luke, we know the answer to that question. Right? That Jesus is the son of David. He's also the son of God. Right? Luke 21:10-19. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Right, so Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's warning them, worldwide disaster that's to come, both of natural causes, those of human causes. But other things will come first. Right? The disciples will face their own troubles. They don't need to look outside for difficult times. They're going to face it head on. He foretells that they will be persecuted, that they will be betrayed by their own families. They will face civil courts. They'll face religious tribunals because of their relationship to Jesus. But these trials, right, there'll be opportunities, right, an opportunity to witness, right, to the members of the tribunal, to those courts, regarding who Jesus is. Right. Jesus also instructs them to trust God. God will take care of their defense. Right? We think in terms of defense lawyers, and God says, here, I will give you a public defender. It's my Spirit. Right? We've seen just as this long string of Jesus silencing his opponents. Right? Here he tells his disciples, you'll do the same thing. You will be able to give testimony, and they won't be able to say anything against you. In that hour, the Spirit will teach you. So the disciples, even as they're being rejected by the closest of relationships, family and friends, on account of Jesus, God is not going to abandon them. He's going to empower them to speak what needs to be said. Now, he warns them. He says, that may not get you a not guilty verdict. Right? That may not get you off. Some of you will be killed. Right? Yet that death at the hands of those who persecute them will no more be their end than it's going to be Jesus' end here in a couple chapters when those same opponents kill him. Right? They will have a life in a way that surpasses their present state. And this passage prepares for Acts, for the trials of the apostles and the disciples that they will face as they bring testimony to Jesus and the nations. And particularly, we see this embodied in the person of Stephen and his defense, which is magnificent. He silences his enemies. They don't have anything to say. They just grind their teeth and they murder him. Luke 21, verses 25 to 36. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on earth and on the earth dismay among the nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So I've jumped past a bit here of Jesus prophesying again about the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, that's the near context. All right, to where Jesus speaks of his coming again in the clouds. All right, and this coming is different than the revelation of the sun that we saw back in 1730. All right. There, if you remember, the world's doing the everyday kind of stuff, all right, and they're caught completely by surprise. All right. Here, the world itself will recognize Jesus coming. All right. They will behold his power, his glory, as a crowning event, as the powers of heaven are shaken. All right. And those who understand, those who know the significance of these events are exhorted to regain their confidence. Stand up straight. You know what's coming. Your hope is near. And Jesus uses a parable of a fig tree to provide this example of recognizing, properly understanding events. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert and keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus uses this idea that we can look at the trees. We understand when the leaves fall. Well, for us, when the leaves fall, that's the coming of winter. When the leaves sprout, that's the coming of spring. Right? Unless you have oak trees, right? And then they fall in the spring. But we can understand. We understand how to read the signs of nature and the signs of the season. And he says that becomes a model then for understanding that people will be able to look out and see all the catastrophes going on, say, time's close. He's coming. Right? And see those and recognize and be hopeful. Right? Now, of course, remember, we've got to separate the rapture, the sudden coming, right, that has no warning, and the coming that has lots of warning. Right? And these are two different times. But for those people that are looking, you know, that are looking for the coming, right, they will be able to look at all this disaster and where the world is in terror. There you have confidence. He's coming. The kingdom of God is near. This is a message of hope for people surrounded by despair. So as things go from bad to worse, and for the disciples, they're looking at, well, you're going to get imprisoned. You're going to get brought up on charges. Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. The rest of the world is going to go through catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. And then it's going to get worse. But Jesus says, don't bury your woes in a barrel. All right? Don't get so lost in your own difficulties that you can't recognize what's going on. It's easy to get lost in our difficulties, to get caught up in the trials of life. There are plenty to focus on if we were to do that. He says, don't do that. Don't get caught up in all the difficult times going on. Because if you do, you might miss a few key things that give hope. Rather, be alert always. He says, at all times, whether your time is the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, or your time is the time of the catastrophes, or your time is the time of the coming. Be alert at all times. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are to take place. So this continues to develop the theme of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who's coming, the one who is bringing the kingdom. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So here, this is the last Passover, the last supper. This is Jesus preparing for his own death, resurrection, return. You hear his return there? All right. So Jesus is preparing for these things. He knows what's coming. And yet he also prepares his disciples for these things. He gives them something to do to remind them of who he is. He's about to leave them. So he helps them handle that departure. Verses 54 to 62, because we do have to keep going to finish this today. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly, this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So here we've come to the arrest of Jesus, and Luke records the circumstances of Peter's denial three times. Right? And this passage is a key piece to preparing for Acts. Right? Here we have Peter, one of the 12. We've got one of the 12 that has betrayed Jesus. We have another one of the 12 who stuck with him till times got hard. And then he denied Jesus. He abandoned Jesus. Look, there at the end, his own shame, his own sin, it drives him to leave Jesus. Jesus doesn't leave him, he leaves Jesus. And yet this is one of the key instruments that God is going to use to carry the gospel to Israel, to the Gentiles. It's Peter. We got Peter and Paul, as we talked about in Sunday school. Paul persecuted the church. Peter abandons Jesus. He denies him. And these are the ones that Acts focuses on, is these two men. The ones that fail big, and we see God's grace carried throughout the book of Acts in these men. Luke 22:66-71. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." All right, so during his trials, the leadership asked explicitly, "Are you the Messiah?" They've kind of poked at it, they've hinted at it, they've beat around the bush. They finally come straight out and they ask him. And unlike previous responses, Jesus gives them more or less straight up answer. "You said it." All right. But Jesus reminds them that he's already demonstrated his identity. They didn't believe. He's asked them questions that should have shown them, and they had no answer. We've just seen that for the last three chapters. All right. Their demand now is not made in any genuine interest to know and believe. They're simply seeking for a pretense of what they're going to do anyway. All right. Jesus here alludes to both Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13-14, indicating that he is the central figure from both of these messianic prophecies. It's him. He, the Son of Man, it's going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the one to whom all power and authority is going to be given, whom God is going to honor and take care of everything for him, making all his enemies his footstool. And this brings to a crux the theme of Jesus' identity. And notice here how Jesus' identity is what gets him killed. They execute him because he says, "I'm it. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God." And that's what they use as their reason to get rid of him. All right, so this is the culmination of Israel's rejection of Jesus, of his identity, of his mission. All right, and it's driven by these men. Chapter 23:33-38. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And then jumping ahead to verse 44 to 46. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So the whole book of Luke has been driving to this point, right, and what follows. The necessity of Jesus' death on the cross is fulfilled here. He was crucified as a criminal among criminals. Right, and this death, both in the manner and in the company he's in, right, they stand in complete contrast with who he is. He is the king. He is the righteous one. He dies as a criminal among criminals. And yet Jesus has repeatedly said, this is how it has to be. It must be like this. And even in death, as he's there dying, Jesus continues to show the mercy and the compassion as inherent in God's character. He petitions the Father for the forgiveness of those who are executing him. So, and even in this execution, we see Jesus' identity is central to what's going on. Look at that. Three statements. Short order. All right? The Jewish leadership uses his rightful but rejected claim as Messiah as the basis for their mocking. All right? The soldiers mock him because of his identity as king. All right? And Pilate here recognizes and highlights Jesus' identity as the fundamental reason for his execution. Remember, Pilate is declared three times not guilty. Right? Total of six times across the passage, not guilty. The issue isn't guilt. The issue is he's the king of the Jews. It's his identity. Right? As Jesus dies, he continues to quote Scripture. He acknowledges his dependence upon the Father's grace, and he shows his confidence that God will indeed vindicate him, proving the injustice of that persecution and murder. Luke 24:1-9. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. All right, so God didn't abandon Jesus to death. Jesus' faith is vindicated by God's own faithfulness. Here we have these wonderful, faithful ladies, all right, among the disciples that come again to show their love, their devotion to Jesus through this additional preparation of his body. And Luke presents the contrasting discoveries. They find the stone rolled away. They don't find the body. All right, and remember that God rolled away the stone for them, for these ladies, so they could witness the fact that Jesus was no longer in the grave. These are the first witnesses to the resurrection. And they hear the two angels and their message that Jesus has risen. Right? And the angels remind them of Jesus' own foretelling regarding the necessity of his unjust death, his resurrection on the third day. Right? And with this reminder, it brings those prophecies back to mind. He did say that. Right? And the ladies return, they pass on this message of hope, right? This message of joy to the leaders of the disciples. Right, we have the 11. And this passage not only indicates the reality of the resurrection, but it reminds of the necessity of the death, the resurrection. It demonstrates that this is the accomplishment of that necessity. Verses 15 to 27. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word in sight of God and of all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. So as we approach the end of our review of Luke, we come back to the story of Cleopas and the anonymous disciple who had left Jerusalem after the Passover, after the crucifixion. Jesus appears to these men, but they were prevented from recognizing him. And by asking them about their conversation, Jesus kind of invites himself in. And he provides an opportunity for them to express their dismay. And they rightly describe Jesus as a mighty prophet. They tell Jesus how the religious leadership had this mighty prophet killed. Of course, the irony being that they're speaking to the one that they think is dead. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So these disciples, they've lost their hope. They're confused. They had previously believed Jesus to be the Messiah. But his death, right? They've lost their hope. They don't believe that anymore. Right? By some mistaken standards, that would mean they're no longer Christian because they don't believe. But that's not the case. They're foolish. But they've not stopped being believers. Right? Now, we see that they were present for this the message of the ladies. They heard what the ladies had to say. Right? They didn't accept the ladies' message as trustworthy. They were amazed, but they didn't believe the full scope of everything the ladies had passed on. They accepted what was confirmed by the other disciples because, of course, you can trust what the guys have to say, but not the ladies. Joke. The disciples went to the tomb. So, you can trust that part. But they didn't see a resurrected Jesus, so he's not alive. They didn't see the angels, so they weren't there. Pass the message on. You can kind of see their thinking here. And Jesus rebukes these disciples for their lack of faith in Scripture. Right? Not for their lack of faith in what the ladies had to say, but for the fact that they just didn't trust Scripture. Of course, everything that the angel said, everything that the ladies said was simply confirming what Scripture had already said. They didn't believe the full scope of what God had previously revealed regarding the death of the Messiah and his subsequent glorification. All right, and Jesus follows this rebuke with biblical theology, demonstrating the Old Testament's prophecy regarding the Messiah. This lesson reorients the disciples to focus on God's Word to help them understand what they have seen and heard, to have confidence in all things in Scripture. In this, we see the theme of the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection, not only as a primary theme of Luke then, but that Luke is simply continuing to emphasize the primary theme of Scripture. Of course, this also deals again with the identity of Jesus, reminding that he is the one of whom Scripture is consistently foretold. Verse 36 to 49. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So we jump from Jesus meeting with the two disciples on the road to back in Jerusalem. They went back. They were in the process of saying what they had seen and talking about their discussion with Jesus, and he shows up. Right. Speak of the Messiah, and he shall appear. Right. At least that's the experience for these men. Right. And their first response is fear. Now, you'd think they've heard from the ladies. They've heard from Peter, who had his own personal visitation. Now they've heard from Cleopas and another guy who've had their own personal conversation with Jesus. They're in the process of talking about these things. Jesus shows up and they're scared. Right? They think disembodied spirit, not resurrected Messiah. Right? And Jesus again rebukes them. Gently, but he rebukes them for their persistent disbelief. He presents his hands, his feet as evidence to both his identity and his physicality. And notice he says, "It is I myself." As if being a disembodied spirit isn't really the Messiah. You got to have the body with the spirit for it to be him. See how he lays out? You got it all wrong again. So he presents empirical evidence that he was with them alive in a physical state. Right? The hands and feet, of course, being the wounds from his crucifixion 3 days before. Right? He eats food, again providing evidence that he is really there, he's really physical. And so this rounds out what Luke has to say about the resurrection, that it is bodily. It's not just the spirit, but he is bodily there, physically there, however you corporeally there, whatever word you want to use for it, he's there. All right. That's interesting. Does that show up that way? I don't know what I did there. They opened their minds to understand Scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Wow, I'm not sure I can even read that. So we'll skip it. But Jesus reminds them of his own prophecy regarding these events. As with Cleopas, he reorients them to the Scripture they already knew. His foretelling indicates the entirety of what was prophesied had to be fulfilled in him. You can't pick the good parts and skip the bad parts. It doesn't work like that. He explicitly says the Messiah had to suffer death, had to be resurrected on the third day. Couldn't be any other way. But he also adds now the proclamation would be to all the nations. And we saw that this morning again as we were looking through Ephesians. All right. And so here at the very end, we tie together the themes of death and resurrection to the Great Commission. All right. And then that Great Commission is the theme of the book of Acts. And Jesus instructs his disciples to stay, to wait for his gift of power. All right. And of course, that's setting up for Pentecost, which is the beginning of Acts. The book of Luke closes with, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." So here we have, at the close of this gospel, we have the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The description of the ascension is also found in the first couple verses of Acts. All right, so it ties these two books together with this single event. All right. Jesus, the Messiah, from heaven, remember, he's from heaven, now returns back to heaven. All right, and the ascension draws us back to Daniel 7:13 to 14, where the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days and is given everlasting dominion, glory, and imperishable kingdom. All right. Unlike when they were temporarily separated from him by death, and they mourned without hope. Right? The disciples now face a much longer separation with great joy. They praise God and they await the next phase of their ministry. Right? And now we have come to the end of almost 29 months of study in the book of Luke. Next week, We're going to do something totally different. We're going to start in the book of Jeremiah. All right. And hopefully we can finish in just over a year. We'll see. Let's close in prayer. Father, we rejoice in who your Son is, that he is the fulfillment of so many promises, so many prophecies regarding how you would provide deliverance for and bless your people. We are thankful that you have, in your tremendous grace and mercy, chosen to bring this message of peace to those of us who were once far off, who were dead in our trespasses and sins. We rejoice in your risen Son, and we look forward to spending eternity bodily resurrected and living in your Son's kingdom. We love you, and we come to you in his most holy name. Amen.